This evening, our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 16 through 32. And while we will be referring to verses throughout this passage, our focus this evening will be mostly on the first half of the verses that we are going to read. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. How would you speak to a person? How would you respond to them if they came to you and with great confidence told you that thanks to their use of cocaine, they had made a great discovery. They had had a great revelation. The sense of smell and all this talk about odors is a myth. They used to believe in it too, but then they started using cocaine. And they came to see that the sense of smell was nonsense. Now that they've used cocaine, they can put their nose into the dirtiest old tennis shoe and breathe deeply, and it doesn't bother them a bit. They don't detect a thing. They can stand by the exhaust fan of the best pizza place in town and realize that there's nothing to this stuff about wonderful smells and bread having a wonderful odor. It's all nonsense. They've come to see that now. They can now go to all these places and breathe deeply, and there's no smell. Bad smells don't bother them a bit. Nor do they waste their time chasing after good ones. What a great revelation. And how sadly naive you are for still believing in this old superstition called smell. How would you deal with that? How would you handle that? How would you convince them that they were mistaken? You couldn't prove it to them. Smell is something that takes place in the mind. Obviously, we need certain physical features to be able to have that experience in the mind, but ultimately smell is in the mind, just like vision, just like hearing. How are you going to prove to them that it exists? I don't know how exactly medically accurate my information is. I believe it's true. I have heard from sources I trust that one of the possible results of long uses of cocaine, or sometimes even fairly short use, is that the cavities and the whole system of smell can be burned out. They can cease to function, and you lose that sense. And if it's not cocaine, it's other things. You can abuse your nose and lose the sense of smell. And when you've lost it, how can people prove to you that it exists if you insist that it doesn't? I suggest that analogy is somewhat useful for understanding the opening passages of the book of Romans. God has blessed human beings with a sense of His being and His presence. And He has blessed human beings with a conscience, one of the most powerful, and I think, if we don't ignore it, the closest thing we have to an infallible source of truth outside of God's direct word. What happens when you lose those things? How do you get them back? How do you lose them? By suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This evening we want to look a little bit more deeply at what that means. First of all, note the introductory verses that we read this evening. Romans 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17. It is the righteousness of God revealed. How? Through faith. From faith to faith. Why from faith to faith? Well, I think one of the reasons is because mankind must now accept on faith what, if such if statements are permissible, if he had not fallen, he might not have needed in quite the same way. Now, I know we're uncomfortable, I think justly so, using the word what if this had happened. But mankind's inability to know God more fully, is that not a result of sin? Not that Adam and Eve, before they fell, could see God directly or could comprehend God fully. But the result of sin was certainly, in part, alienation from God. They were no longer allowed to walk with God in the garden the way they once had. There is a righteousness from God, and it is received through faith, by the grace of God through faith. What is that gospel? Well, it's good news, and we're going to be looking at that too. But note also, part of the teaching is that there is also a wrath of God being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed against those holding the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18, the last part of verse 18, that translation, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, seems to be almost universal in English translations. As a direct wording of the Greek language, that seems to be pretty straightforward. But what does it mean? There are a couple of different ways you can view that. For example, one commentator suggests It means those who possess the truth yet live in unrighteousness. And that is a particularly serious thing. You know, in the Bible, God says that those who sin with the law will be punished more severely. It is a terrible thing to know the truth, yet to ignore it, to know the truth and live in unrighteousness. And I think that's certainly implied here. But another way to see those words is to say those who suppress the truth by or in unrighteousness. Or in another way of phrasing it, those who suppress the truth by an unrighteous life. Now, I think both meanings are contained in it, but I think in light of the whole opening part of the book of Romans, the latter understanding maybe gets to the point a little more fully. Those who hold the truth but suppress it, hold it down, obscure it by the unrighteousness of their life. Why would one do that? Why would you ever suppress the truth? Why would you ever keep the truth down? Well, if I had to sum it up from experience, from reading, from what I have seen, I think I would say, and I don't think there's anything particularly original in it, that people suppress the truth in order to live more comfortably in an unrighteous life. A conscience can be a very annoying and a disturbing thing. I think a good part of the so-called science of the 19th century really, rather than an effort to get at the truth, was an effort to find a way that the truth could be suppressed so that human beings, especially in Western civilization, could go their own way without the troubling thought of a God who would someday hold them to account. Those who suppress the truth by unrighteous life, from whom would they be suppressing the truth? Well, first of all, from themselves. And that is a terrible thing. Young people, it's bad to mislead others, to lie to them. But it is a deadly thing to you to mislead yourself. And your heart, I think I can say with confidence, is prone to it. Because the human heart is prone to it. I think many of us who are older, perhaps middle age, often look back at the way we behaved at certain phases in our lives and say to ourselves, now what was I thinking when I did that? I knew it was wrong. How was I dealing with myself in those days? How could I go and do those things time after time, knowing at one level of my being that it was wrong, but yet doing it and living with myself, getting up the next morning and not being tormented by it? The Bible says the human heart is, you know, it's crafty, it's tricky beyond all things. And when you lie to yourself. And that's a terrible thing to have happen. But I think the Bible here might also mean those who suppress the truth by unrighteousness might be speaking of those who suppress the truth to others as well. Parents, what are we doing when we tell our children the truth and then don't live it? You know, so often in the Bible, the word truth is not referring to an intellectual point. Now, I think it can refer to that. I think there are times in the Bible when it talks about the truth being a fact of knowledge. You know, something on the order of Jerusalem is, you know, at this place in the earth, 2 + 2 = 4. But really in the Bible, more often the word truth has to do with the way of life, the way one lives. God's commandments are truth. Not just in the sense that they are factual. If you do this, you shall die. If you do this, you shall live. But in the sense that they show us how to act the truth. To carry out the truth. And when you act unrighteously, you are hiding the truth. You are suppressing the truth. You are obscuring it from others. I cannot blame anyone else for my sins, especially my sins as a teenager and as a young man or as an older man. But I can testify to the fact that all of the catechism teaching I received, all of the Sunday school teaching I received, all of the verbal instruction that I received was not as powerful as the lives of the adults I watched and grew up with. And when those adults lived unrighteously, that was suppressing the truth. Not saying it leaves me with an excuse, but I think that's suppressing the truth as well. In the Bible, morality, action, and truth are so closely connected, if not often the same thing. One commentator said this, and I think he expressed it very well. In the New Testament, and then he gives the Greek word for truth, is moral rather than speculative. It is truth of a sort which is held only as it is acted on. Consider those last words. Truth in the Bible is the type of thing which is held only as it is acted on. Do you believe what you say about the Bible? Do you believe when you say it's true? Do you believe it's the truth? Is the gospel the truth? Does that even make any sense for you to say if you are not living on it, if you are not acting on it? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, I think from whatever reasonable angle we see it, it is a profound truth, and it speaks of a danger which has indescribably horrible consequences. Against whom is the wrath of God being revealed? Against those who have the truth of God, but deny and suppress it in their conduct. And hence, as we will see, in their minds as well. Why is God's wrath against them? We've talked now about against whom is the wrath of God being revealed. Now, why is God's wrath against them? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how does that work? What does that mean? It means they knew God, or they know God. Very interesting literal translation here. The thing of God is known among them. Even among the impious and unrighteous men, which of course in some way includes us all, the thing of God is known among us. What exactly does that mean? We talk a lot about, you know, general revelation and so forth, but at its heart, it seems to mean the essence of deity, the power of God. That's the way the Bible talks about it here, the eternal power of God. The idea of God is known among them. I find a lot that's ridiculous and implausible, to say the least, in 19th century anthropology, but I find one of the most foolish arguments, and of course one completely unsupported by evidence, is this idea that human beings back in the caveman stage looked at the strong man in the tribe and then invented the idea of God. And now those people can say, we've explained God. We've explained him away. That's not how mankind received the knowledge of God, by creating an image in their own mind. Man did not create God in his image. God created man in his image. And the thing of God, the being of God, is known among us. It's interesting that word for know in verse 19 can mean both know and knowable. And it may be important to see it both ways. Even if some of the things of God are no longer known by them, they are or were knowable to them. Now, I think the verse becomes even more weighty when we remember that in the Bible, the word know usually doesn't mean simply intellectual knowledge, theoretical knowledge. It means a contact, a personal knowing. In some sense, I know that London is the biggest city in England. But really, in the most important sense, I don't know that. I've never seen London. I've never seen England. In a very real sense, I don't know it. What's one of the most famous uses of that word know in the Bible as it's translated into English? And a man shall know his wife. Now, if there's even some of that implication here in these verses, think what that means. God was knowable. Men knew God. It wasn't just that men had a theoretical idea of God, but rather men had something in them that was, to some extent, communion with God, contact with God. Men were made in God's image. God was reachable in a personal way to human beings. And doesn't that make it all the more horrible when we realize that that is what we are throwing away, what we have thrown away, what we are suppressing by an unrighteous life? The knowable God, the God who is known. Now, I think it has an intellectual side to it. Paul says these things were clearly seen by them. But even here, that Greek word translated clearly seen can mean to see thoroughly or to understand. This doesn't prove anything, but I think it gives an interesting perspective, literally, on the term. Initially in Greek, or early on in Greek, that term translated here as, you know, the seen clearly, was to see from on high. Even in our common life, we often, you know, talk about the bird's eye view. That's what allows you to understand. I don't know if any of you have ever been in those mazes where you can go in and totally lose yourself. And then fortunately, there's somebody on a tower somewhere nearby that looks down and sees the whole maze and can see where you are and can say to you, you in the blue shirt who have been wandering around for 5 minutes, you've got to make a right, now make a left or whatever, and they lead you out of the maze. I've done that once. I have no desire to do it again. But you see, the perspective, you see from on high. And in some ways, that's real knowledge. Your knowledge in the maze is very limited. But when you can see the whole maze, it all makes sense. And nobody in it is lost from your point of view. Now, perhaps the Greek word didn't fully have that meaning here anymore. But I think it's worth thinking about. The things of God were understandable to them. They could be seen to some extent from a perspective that really gave the truth. But that is lost when God is rejected. That is lost when His ways are rejected. That is lost when the moral code that He gives us is not followed. Young people, I cannot say it often enough. Every time you sin, you are leading yourself further from the truth, from an understanding, from the ability to know. Think of that cocaine user. Every time he does that, he is closer to losing the sense of smell, a sense which can sometimes save your life, even in the straightforward practical sense. There's a reason they put that rotten egg smell in LP gas or in propane or I guess all the gas that they send into your home, too. That's so you can detect it if there's a leak. Imagine that you have burned away your nasal cavities and you can no longer detect that. And every time you use cocaine, you're closer to doing that, to losing that. But the things of God have been knowable. They've been clear to intelligence, as one commentator puts it, ever since creation. But men choose to ignore it in their unrighteousness. These things are clear because God has made it plain. There is no excuse. God's power, His eternal power, has been known. It has been known. Has been known. In verse 20, the word there for excuse, Romans 1 verse 20, or as your translation has, so that they are without excuse. That word for excuse there means literally without apologia, literally without apology. But remember, the word apology used to mean a speech in defense. So what verse 20 says is the fact that these things of God were knowable, that leaves them without the power of making a speech in their defense. Why? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. I'm not sure what the latest polls say. I suspect it's still over 90%. When people in this country are asked, do you believe in God? I think the percentage is still very high. I think even in Europe, it's still over half. But what does that mean? I don't really think Christians have any reason to take encouragement from such surveys. Believe in God. What God? Knowing God, they did not glorify Him. What does that mean here? It seems to me they did not give the glory to Him that is due to Him for who He is and for what He has done. We can come up with all kinds of descriptions of God that men have nowadays, but I think apart from those who maintain faithfully either the Jewish or the Christian faith, in almost every case, that God is not the glorious God who rules over all human affairs. That is not the God to whom we owe our lives, our will. It is not the God that is known through creation. It is rather the God that has been created in the human mind. They did not glorify God. Knowing God, they did not glorify Him. Note the participle again there. Knowing God, they did not glorify Him, nor did they thank Him. Nor did they thank Him. For what? For everything. For our very being. We are so eager to believe that our lives day to day belong to us. I think even Christians have so often fallen into that. Yes, theoretically, I belong to God. And 2 hours out of every week belong to Him too. But the others belong to me. No, they don't. We belong to God. Our hands, our eyes, our minds, our ability to marry and to have children, our desires, our appetites, all of those things belong to God, and we owe Him thanks for every one of them. But the human race does not want to thank God for those things. And I think that's because to thank God for those things is to acknowledge that those things are from God and were given to us for a purpose. They refuse to acknowledge God's attributes. They deny His eternity, His power, His divinity. And then they feel free to withhold glory and thanks. And they feel free to create gods of their own minds. And the horrible thing, as we read on in Romans chapter 2 and follows, is that when they keep denying, they lose the sense. They lose the knowledge. Not just the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the truth. And not the truth in a theoretical way, but the truth in the sense of moral right and wrong from day to day. I suspect, I don't know what God's plans are, but I suspect that even Christians are fighting a losing battle when they try to appeal to the world's sense of morality without beginning with God? How many of us could speak to some of the sins that have become so acceptable today and say, here's why they are wrong? Homosexuality is not a sin because it repulses us. It's not a sin because it's something we would never do. But how can the abomination of sin, of any sin, be felt by people who have suppressed the knowledge of God? And that's where we end this evening, where we began in verse 16. They can't get back to it. It must be revealed to them. It must come through the power of the Spirit by grace. Think one more time, if we can turn to the analogy just once more this evening about that addict who had lost the sense of smell. The only way he will get it back is by a brilliant surgeon. And I don't think such thing exists yet. Maybe someday. But I don't think the sense of smell can now be restored. But perhaps someday. But I don't think the one who has lost it will restore it himself. He will need someone to do it for him. But why will he even seek it if he insists it doesn't exist? There are some things you might do. You might appeal to that addict and say, wait a minute, think back. Surely you remember a day when the sense of smell was overwhelming in your life. Don't you remember how it was the most evocative of your senses? Don't you remember how you used to get a whiff of something from your childhood and it would bring it all back? Don't you remember any of that? And perhaps you might lead him to seek to recover what he had lost. I think in part that's what Paul may be doing a little bit here, appealing to the conscience of his readers and listeners and saying, God revealed these things. Look, it's revealed in the things that remain. Contemplate them. Consider. Consider the world. There has to be a maker, divine, eternal. But ultimately, of course, the gospel is about the grace of God. And so you see, Paul is not ashamed of it. The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, sometimes that power can be expressed through reason and logic. I think you can make a case for God. But ultimately, it is the power that comes by grace to restore that sense of right and wrong, that sense of a need to be redeemed. What a horrible thing to be living in sin and to be insisting you need no redemption because you've lost nothing. If you lose the sense that you've lost something, then your situation is truly hopeless from a human point of view. And that's what happens when you live in unrighteousness. But God's grace is greater than all unrighteousness. And in the power of the gospel lies the way to restore to us that truth. Not just the truth of it was known to Adam and Eve, but the even greater truth of Jesus Christ, the redemption and the world to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please remove us from the practice of unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, may we never suppress the truth. May our words be an expression of it. May our lives be an expression of it. And Lord, in whatever way you choose, but we ask also even through us, please bring the power of the gospel to restore to the way of salvation and to the way of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.